Gordon and Barbara, and thank you, Gordon, for that history of that song. I've been looking forward to preaching on this passage of Scripture ever since we began this study in 1 Corinthians, and it tells us that one day we will see the Lord face to face, and what a blessing that is. As Ron said, it's hard to get your mind wrapped around such a thought that we have here in this passage. So 1 Corinthians 15, we come to message number 12. And it is on the rapture. It is one of those beautiful passages in the New Testament that speaks about that time when believers, all believers on the earth at that time, will be snatched out, will be raptured out to meet the Lord in the air. That's a great promise. Let me tell you a little bit of the history of this doctrine, if you will. I mean, biblically speaking. We're reading the letter of Paul that he wrote on his third missionary journey, somewhere in the mid-50s, probably 55, 56 A.D. So he's writing this 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. Now, he spent 2 years at a city called Ephesus. And during that time, he was writing some books of the Bible. And he's writing 1 Corinthians while he's in Ephesus. If you'll notice chapter 16, you have your Bible open, and verse 8, he says, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So he's over there. By the way, that's to the east side of the Aegean Sea, a little jut of water that comes up from the Mediterranean. He's over on the east side. And Corinth is over on the west side of that sea, across the Aegean Sea. And he hears that the believers in Corinth have all kinds of problems. And back in chapter 1, he says, you know, I've been informed that there's all kinds of problems in your church. And there certainly was. And among them were problems of eschatology. What's it going to be like when the Lord returns? What is going to happen during that land? During that time. So he is going to take a young man that he has with him named Timothy, and he's going to send Timothy from Ephesus over to the other side of the sea to Corinth with some information to straighten them out. And that's the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 16 and verse 10. "Now if Timothy, come, see that he may be with you without fear. He worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." So Timothy's going to deliver this letter to the other side of the sea. Now as he goes over there, the Aegean Sea, a little ways across, maybe he gets on a ship. We don't know exactly how Timothy got there. It'd probably be a couple days travel, maybe 2 or 3 days if the weather's good, by a ship straight across the Aegean Sea. Or maybe Timothy is going to walk all the way up to Troas and Philippi and come down. And in that case, it's going to take him weeks to do that, basically from Turkey to Greece today, if you will, okay, from the land of Turkey to Greece. And yet he's going to do it, and he's going to go all the way over with this letter. And when the church at Corinth receives it, they get all this instruction, a lot of it that's in this letter. But we come to the very end of the letter. Chapter 16 is mostly going to have to do with greetings as he ends this letter. And one of the last things he brings up is this information about what they know by now is the rapture. Now, let me tell you a little about that. Before Jesus left the earth, in John chapter 14, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So the first thing that believers found out was the what will happen. And that is, somehow Jesus is going to come and get us and take us home, take us to the Father's house. They knew that before Jesus even died. But that was in about 33, maybe 32, 33 A.D., they didn't know any more about this thing that was going to happen until in his second missionary journey, Paul writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. And that would have been about 51 or 2 A.D. So quite a ways later, they find out who this includes and who's going to go. And so you remember that he says to them, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so the dead in Christ means the church. Those who are in Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened at your salvation, that's who will go. Okay, good. All the believers in the church of the church age, and has only been 20 years of it at this time, but if the Lord comes back, we will go. And Paul even puts the first personal pronoun there, we will go. So he's expecting he might be one of the ones to be raptured. And only 20 to 30 years of people at that time. Well, they had a question about when this is going to happen. So he writes 2 Corinthians in the same year. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find out that this is going to happen before you know who the Antichrist is, before the Holy Spirit is removed, before the tribulation period. We call it pre-tribulational. Oh, okay. So some believers thought, well, we're already in the tribulation. I think Nero is the Antichrist or whatever they're saying. And he says, no, none of that. The rapture will happen before all of that. Oh, so the Lord's going to take us to be with him. It's going to involve anyone who's in Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be before all of those other bad things happen called the tribulation period. Okay, all of that was settled. Now about 2 years goes by, and there's one more question that hasn't been answered, and that is, how are we going to go? How can we go up in the air? How can dead people go to heaven? And how can we, which are alive, do this thing that is talked about? And so 1 Corinthians 15 is the fourth major rapture passage that comes forth to tell us how this will happen. How is it that people can go up in the air? How is it that the dead can even be changed? And how is it that we can meet the Lord in the air? And he's going to tell us. And it's quite a surprise. Talk about not being able to get your head wrapped around something. This is one of those things. I thought to myself, suppose somebody in the first century got in a time machine and came to the 21st century. And you said to this person, he's in Turkey, and you say, you know what, let's go over to Greece. And he says, okay, how should we go? And he said, well, we'll fly. And the guy from the first century says, well, what? We'll fly? How do you fly? I said, you know, you get on this thing called an airplane. What's an airplane? Well, you know, it's a big hollow tube with two big engines on the side of it, and about 200 people inside, and we fly through the air. And they say, sure, you're kidding me, right? No, this is flying. This is how we go. But you're trying to describe air travel to somebody from the first century, and they don't get it. It is really hard to understand this air travel from the first century. Well, it's about the same thing as Paul begins to say, we're going to be taken up in the air. You're going to be lifted up off the earth and go through the atmosphere to the starry heavens where you'll meet Christ. And they're all scratching their heads saying, how? How do you do this? And he's describing this picture of how this is going to happen when it comes. Now notice, still by way of introduction, that verse 50 kind of has a start and stop, or a stop and start. Now, this I say. Now think about this for a minute. And he's going to bring up, first of all, there is a problem after all. Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. How is flesh and blood going to do all of this? How is it you are going to go in the air? How is it you are going to be part of the kingdom of God? Flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. You know, in Romans 14, he's already written, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. Or look back at chapter 6 of this book that you have, 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, and look at verse 9. These are probably familiar verses that you've seen before. Now, know you not, he says, 6:9, that the unrighteous shall not, here's our word, inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, again the same term, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. The kingdom of God is not going to have these kinds of things in it. How does flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? And by the way, I dwelt on that word inherit for a little bit, because we shouldn't pass it over lightly. Of course, to inherit means to take possession of something. When you get an inheritance, you take possession of it. And the whole idea here is, how do we take possession of the kingdom of God? How do we take possession of the life after this? Flesh and blood doesn't do that. We won't take possession of our eternal inheritance without being changed. And so he's saying in verse 51, okay, let me show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Now, also, by the way, in verse 50 at the end, he says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You are corruptible right now. All of us are. We're in flesh and blood. And we're not going to be able to take possession of the kingdom of God until we are incorruptible. You don't get to get it this way. Oh, so how do I get it? Well, you have to be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. And so he says, I'm going to show you a mystery. By the way, the word mystery is important here because, as I'll say again in a minute, they didn't understand it at this time, didn't understand it completely. Now, he can't be talking about just resurrection at this point, because resurrection is well known. Resurrection's no mystery. You can go all the way back to the Psalms in 1000 B.C. You can go back to the prophets even before that. They all knew about resurrection. They knew what that meant. But what about this thing of being translated into the sky? What is that? That was the mystery. How does this happen? All right, I'm going to explain to you this mystery that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. How does that happen? And that's the subject of the following verses. So here's kind of a proposition, if you will. Here's what Paul is saying to them. When we go to the Father's house, we will undergo a unique and comprehensive physical change that will allow us to live both in heaven or on earth or wherever else God wants us to be. We have to go through that change in order to be in the kingdom of God. And so we start on that. And I have for you your bulletin these four thoughts taking from these verses, if you will. First of all, there's the revelation of this change. That is, he's going to tell us some things. I show you a mystery. The word show is just, I'm telling you a mystery here. It's not a mystery anymore once it's revealed. Do you remember John on the Isle of Patmos, where he's there and Jesus appears to him, and twice Jesus says to him, write the things which you have seen. Write them down. And once John writes them down, as a matter of fact, that whole 22 chapters of things that he writes down, is it called the Book of Mystery? No, it's called what? The Book of Revelation. Because now what was unknown is known. What was a mystery is now revealed to everybody. So we call it the Book of Revelation. And so now he comes to a subject of the rapture that had a lot of mysterious things about it. It was hard for them to understand or to wrap their minds around. But now he says, I'm showing you this mystery so that it's no longer a mystery. Now it's a revelation. And he says also, we shall not all sleep. Now there were some in the church that were already asleep. It had been 20 years since Jesus had resurrected and ascended back to heaven, and some of the believers have died. What about them? What's going to happen to them? And then he's going to talk about those who are still awake, of course. So the dead are corruptible and the living are mortal. The dead have corrupted and they're in the grave. They've gone back to dust or 20 years worth. And those of us who are living are mortal. We can't live in the sky. So how does all of this happen? I'm explaining the mystery to you about those who have been corrupted and those who are mortal. We shall not all sleep this way, but we shall be changed. Isn't that great? A change is coming, and a pretty instantaneous change, as we'll see in a minute. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they've already had this spoken to them that the corruption is going to put on incorruption. The dead are going to rise. You mean grandma whose body we put in the ground 10 years ago? She's going to rise? Yes, resurrection. Not only that, but the mortal will put on immortality. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Really? Those of us who are still alive, yeah, but you can't live in the air in your mortal body. You've got to have immortal bodies. So those things are going to change. You see the word changed? This word, too, I was interested in and looked up. You see it also in, again, at the end of verse 52, we shall be changed. It's used in a passage, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, to speak about creation. Remember this, as speaking of the creation of the world, as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The earth itself and all the that we see will one day be wrapped up like a garment and changed. And what we know about that is God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He's out of this old one that has been contaminated by sin. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth that will last forever, that we will enjoy one day. And so what he's saying here is there's a rebuilding coming, a restructuring coming of the whole earth. And Paul is saying here there's a restructuring coming of your very physical being. You'll still be you, and the body that you've had will still be your body, whether resurrected or translated, but it will be changed. It will be restructured. It will be rebuilt into something that you can hardly imagine, that you can live in such a way as the angels live and as Jesus lives in his resurrected body. That will be for you. So there's a revelation of the change here. Secondly, there's a speed. And you remember these verses, and this is always exciting to think about, that he says in verse 52 then, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I can see how this would shock them. You know, earlier in the chapter, remember he talked about a grain of wheat, and how a grain will be changed from the seed that's in the ground to the new stalk that grows up out of the ground. Well, that's kind of a slow process. You know, that didn't happen too quickly. And even if you think about people who that they know about who went to heaven, think about Jesus, his feet leaving the Mount of Olives and ascending up into the sky, and the believers saw him go. But it wasn't in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He went gradually up into heaven. Or I thought about Elisha seeing Elijah go. I read that last night in our Old Testament reading that Elisha is watching, and here come the chariots. He says, "My Lord, the chariots of the Lord and of fire," and he gets on the chariot and he goes up into heaven and he sees him go. There's even that passage that talks about that Michael the archangel and Satan fought over the body of Moses. That took a while too. So I'm saying that everything they've known about somebody going from earth to heaven, has been kind of a slow process, not really fast. And now Paul comes along and says, this that I'm talking about, this change that I'm talking about, will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, you've heard this before, probably. Both of these words, by the way, theologians call hapex legomena. That is, they are used once in the Bible and never again. So the word moment is the word atom, is the Greek word atoma, atom. Like we describe at least what we knew for a long time as the smallest particle of substance. We called it an atom. Now we know what's down inside the atom too and all of that. But the smallest piece of stuff that you could imagine called an atom, in the atom of time. The smallest amount of time that you can imagine, the only place it's used here, but it is used in other places in literature. And then twinkling, ripe, also is only used here in the New Testament, and you can see or imagine the twinkling of an eye. M.R. Vincent, in his commentary, said originally about this word ripe, the swing or force with which a thing is thrown, a stroke or a beat, used in the classics, that is other Greek literature at the time, of the rush of a storm, the flapping of wings, the buzz of a gnat, the quivering of a harp string, the twinkling of the stars, any rapid movement, like even, he says, the darting of a fish, just something that you physically cannot see, really, when it happens. Now, MacArthur also said of ripe, it literally means to hurl and was used to rather of any rapid movement. The eye can move faster than any other visible part of our body. And Paul's point was that the change will be instantaneous, extremely fast. And it will be in the twinkling of an eye. Here's a thought for you. The speed of light is what? Do you remember what it is? I wrote it down and I thought, did I remember that right? And so I looked it up. Yeah, 186,000 miles per second. That's pretty fast. 186,000 miles per second. Now consider this, that some of the stars that we know of are 500 million light years away. That is a long time for light to travel. At the speed of light, not in a second, but in a year to travel and take 500 million years to get there, that is a long way. So I'm going to ask you to consider this. Where is the third heaven where God is? Isn't it beyond all of his creation? And when John was standing on the Isle of Patmos, about ready to write the book of Revelation, he hears a voice that says, John, come up here, and we have the word immediately he was in heaven. Now, that's a pretty fast movement to go beyond the length of the stars of 500 million light years away, faster than the speed of light. Immediately, he was from here to there. Is that what ripe means? Is that the twinkling of an eye? It's something like that. Come up here by the word, the way the word immediately, eutheos, is also the word straight. Kind of interesting, the word straight, in the sense of come straight here, you know, right away, without delay. Come straight here. So we have an English word, straightway. I went straightway. I went without delay. I went right now. I went immediately. And so we have that word immediately. Here's another illustration. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed 5,000 people with the fish and the loaves, the disciples went out into the sea in the boat, and they were trying to cross the sea, and there was a storm. Jesus was still on the shore. So he sees them in the boat, and he walks out on the water to where the boat is. They see him. You remember the story. They were afraid. They thought they saw a spirit and so forth. But he said, it is I, be not afraid. And he comes and he gets into the boat. This is not the, it's in Matthew that he describes Peter walking on the water. John just says, he gets in the boat. And then, really interesting, in John 6, it says, immediately the boat was at the shore. As soon as Jesus steps into the boat in the middle of the lake, immediately the boat's not there anymore. It's at the shore. You know, we talk about that we have to live with time and space. And in heaven, there's no time and space. There's no space either. Space didn't matter in that miracle when immediately, the same word, immediately, straightway, the boat was at the shore. So we have certain, examples of immediate things. And here Paul is using two new words that evidently in the usage of the time meant so fast you cannot see it, so fast you can't imagine that this is what is going to happen. And let me remind you of this too, that this rapture is imminent. Remember that word, I-M-M, imminent, which means at any second, at any moment. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, don't delay, because one rip A from now, it could happen. One moment, it would immediately happen. Don't delay, because the rapture may happen at any moment. It all is around the speed, and it all happens very quickly. And so he introduces the speed of this change. Then thirdly, also in verse 52, there's a certain signal that is given here. You remember this also. So not only in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but at the last trump, for, and last is a key word there, for the trumpet shall sound, and when it does, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. And so there is this last trump. Now, again, back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And so Paul has used this sound, this signal, twice now to say there's going to be a trump of God, and when that sounds, this is when we go. Now, I have to say also here, rightfully, I should put this in here, that there are those who believe that we will be raptured not before the tribulation, but in the middle of the tribulation period. And in that case, it would not be imminent. It would not be immediate. Things would have to happen first. But the way they get that is the middle of the tribulation period in Revelation 4 to 19 is about chapter 11. And it's about chapter 11 that the last of the trumpet judgments sound. There are seven trumpets. And the seventh one sounds in Revelation 11. That is, they think, the last trumpet. Not only that, that's the chapter where you have the two witnesses that are caught up into heaven in a rapture type of thing. And so they believe that's the picture of the rapture happening in the middle of the tribulation period. But it would have to contradict, I believe, a number of other things that happen. And even Dwight Pentecost in his book Things to Come says, the trumpet that summons the church is called here the trump of God, whereas the seventh trumpet is the angel's trumpet, not the trumpet of God. And even Gordon Fee said, you see this word last, eschatos, last trumpet, is not last in a series, but an eschatological end. It is the end of everything for the church. At the last trumpet, at the last signal for the church, we will go. And so mid-trib never quite caught on. That would be the only thing you have to say for it, is those few things in Revelation chapter 11, where there is so much more information, as I've already alluded to, that says this rapture will happen before this tribulation begins, especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then he ends that verse in 52 by saying, and when this happens, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, I thought to myself, really? A trumpet's going to sound? Think about that. Will everyone hear it? Will everyone in the world hear this trumpet when it sounds, but only a few people will go? Or is it just for the church, which I think probably sounds right to me, that it'll just be for the church, but it'll be a real sound. You remember John again on the Isle of Patmos, and he's standing out there, and there's nobody there. He's on an island all by himself in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and it says, I heard a voice behind me as a trumpet sounding. And all of a sudden, he's startled, and that trumpet is behind him. You can imagine what a startling thing that must have been. And is that the way it's going to be? Maybe I told you this story. This is a true story about my brother-in-law, Sam. You know Sam. He was here a few weeks ago. And Sam was a youth pastor once. And youth pastors don't quite have all their brains yet. You know, you get your brains later in life. I was a youth pastor, too. And so youth pastors get their brains later in life. And Sam was a youth pastor in a church in Chicago. And the pastor he worked for was preaching on this passage. Now, Sam is a trumpet player. He was going to play his trumpet for us, but he didn't have everything with him that he needed. but he's always been a trumpet player. And so the pastor of the church, where he was a youth pastor, asked him to go up in the balcony of the church where no one sits with his trumpet. And when he got to a certain place in the sermon, he is supposed to blast away on that trumpet to illustrate what it would be like when the rapture happens, which he did. And the church had 6 funerals that week. Three of them were heart attacks, and 3 pacemakers stopped in the service that morning. The dead in Christ will really rise. Now, that didn't happen, but he did do that in a church. And I think he said that he and the pastor decided afterwards it really wasn't a good idea. It scared everybody to death. But imagine, we hear a real sound of a real trumpet, and we go. In that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I think that is a great thing. One last thought then. In the last 2 verses together, 53 and 54, I call it the clothing for the change. So we have to have some new clothes. We have to be arranged a little differently than we are now. 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on, clothe itself, endue itself in corruption. And this mortal must put on immortality." So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, even death is swallowed up in victory. Remember Philippians chapter 3, where Paul said, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." We have to go through a change of clothes. We have to do that. And so the corruptible will put on incorruption. No more growing old. No more decaying. Amen? There's no amen at that point. It'll be nice, won't it, not to decay anymore? Not to corrupt anymore? We will live forever in a mode of incorruption. What a great thing that is. And the mortal will put on immortality, no more limited to time and space, no more mortal life in a place where we can't see the invisible, we can't see the angels of God, we can't see the throne of God, we can't leave this earth, our feet have to be on this terra firma. We have all of these limitations, but the mortal has to put on immortality, and when that happens in that moment, folks, we go. We can live up there. We can exist like that, and we will forever. And not only that, but death then puts on victory. No more death. Jesus said, "If you believe in me, you will never die." Yeah, you'll go from this life to the next, but you will never die. Immortality. Do you remember hearing about Ben Franklin's tombstone? Remember that? You probably have heard this, but it's been a while. This is in Christ Church, Philadelphia. And it says this on his tombstone: "The body of Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." I don't know if Franklin himself really knew the Lord as Savior, but boy, I think I might put that on my tombstone. It would apply to me, I'm sure. You know, last night I told you, if you're following our Old Testament reading schedule, we were reading about Elijah going up in the chariot of fire. And Elisha is with him, the younger man, and Elisha is going to take over, of course, when Elijah's gone. They are approaching Jordan, and you have the story in 2 Kings chapter 1 or chapter 2 of how they get closer and closer and closer to the Jordan until they go over. And Elisha keeps bugging him and saying, "Well, what about this and what about this?" And basically Elijah says, "I don't know." And Elisha says, "Well, I would like to have a double portion of your spirit fall on me after you're gone. I need it." And Elijah kind of says, "You know, I don't know if that's possible or not. I don't even know how this thing's going to happen." I'm reading into it a little bit. "I just know the Lord's going to take me. That's all I know. So I tell you this, Elisha, if you see me when I go, then God will grant you your request. If you see me go, I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know whether you'll see me or not. And so they get on the other side of the Jordan. He takes that mantle, you know, and he smacks the water of the Jordan, and the water goes apart. The poor Jordan River, it's back and forth all throughout history, isn't it? It goes apart, and the two of them walk over on dry land. And so now it's just the two of them over there, and sure enough, here comes this chariot of fire down and grabs up Elijah, and he goes. Does Elisha see it? Yeah. Elisha sees him go. But I noticed last night while I was reading that Elijah dropped his mantle. I mean, you know, the mantle was the coat around him. And I was thinking of this passage I'm going to preach today, and I thought, you know, it's kind of like Elijah got halfway up in the sky, and he looked back, and he said, hey, Elisha, by the way, I don't need this anymore. Here, you can have it. And he dropped his mantle to Elisha and said, you wear it. I don't need it up here anymore. I have a whole new change of clothes. I don't need that. I don't need any other earthly existence. I am set for heaven. Here, take my coat and go do what you want to with it. And, of course, Elisha picks up the mantle, and he goes back to the Jordan River, remember? And he says, we'll see if this thing works. And he takes that mantle again, and he smacks the water of the Jordan River. Guess what happens? There goes the water again, back to the right and to the left. And he says, well, this thing really works. And he decides to wear this mantle and take it with him, you know? But I thought to myself, what an illustration, really. I don't think much about it. Is I don't need this coat up here. I don't need these old clothes in heaven. There's a new existence up here, a new clothing for the change that is going to happen to us, and it's coming. So, folks, let me end this way. We can't explain heaven and hell, but we can't explain them away either. They're real. There are a lot of people these days trying to explain away hell. And that's a whole subject for another message. It's really amazing how many people today, preachers of God's Word, who say hell cannot be true. God would never do such a thing. That's another thing. But you know, there are also some who question a literal heaven and question where we're going to live in heaven and whether that's really going to be like the Bible describes. Can these things really be so? You know, we sang the song this morning, and I picked it out, In the Sweet By and By. And there are people who say, well, there won't be a sweet by and by. It'll be the nasty now and now. You know, I mean, it won't be like that. And I was just reading yesterday a book where about these kinds of things, where a guy was criticizing this kind of faith that we're talking about this morning, calling it the pie in the sky. Now, the author that I was reading is a good author, and he's quoting these guys. And he quoted a C.S. Lewis quote that I had never seen before. But C.S. Lewis, in response, even in his day, a generation ago, when people would say, oh, that belief in heaven and that belief of going to heaven, that's all pie in the sky belief, you know, sweet by and by, pie in the sky. C.S. Lewis said it like this: either there is pie in the sky or there's not. And if there is not, Christianity is false, for this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is pie in the sky, then this truth must be faced like any other, whether it is useful to you or not. Is there pie in the sky? Let me tell you, there is. Blackberry cobbler, probably, but I mean, there's a lot of good pie in the sky. In the sweet by and by. I mean, in a place where Jesus exists, in a place where we will be incorruptible and immortal, and no more death. And those that we have known that have gone on before us are there already in their health, waiting for us to come. That's not true. And if that's not true, Christianity's not true, because, as he said, it's woven into the whole fabric of what we believe. And so is this truth of the rapture. So is this truth that one day the trumpet will sound and we'll be gone. Be ready for it. I am ready for it. I've got the new clothes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I hope that you do too. And if you don't, you need those new clothes. Not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ clothed on you and ready to go, so all of those physical changes can happen also. What a glorious time that is. Stand now with me if you will. As I said, I look forward to preaching that ever since we started this chapter, because I love these kinds of things, and I love thinking about the coming of Christ in this way. Let's pray together. We'll sing a song together. Let the Lord speak to our hearts. Father, again, thank you for these promises. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of these things. Rather than them being a mystery that we can't know, they are revealed to us in your word, and we thank you for them. And so, Father, help us to be good stewards of this truth, unashamed of what we believe. There's the good and the bad. I mean that there are the promises of heaven and there are the warnings of hell in your word. Help us to be good stewards of both. May we preach the gospel while we have time. I pray that hearts would be open just by hearing the truths of your word, and someone might turn to the Lord Jesus because of them. So prepare us for that. Help us to be good stewards of this truth and bless in this message even as it goes forth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.